Okay, so just to do a little bit of a recap, on 2 weeks ago, we began by laying a healthy foundation for the doctrine of the Trinity. So we did that by asking ourselves a series of questions. Anybody remember the questions that we asked, what some of those questions were? We asked, is there one God, right? We asked, how does this God exist? We asked, is the Father God? Is the Son God? Is the Spirit God? And we said, are they distinct? And are they identical? Okay? So is there one God? We answered yes in the affirmative. How does this God exist? This God exists eternally in three persons. Okay? Then we said, yes, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God. And then we said, remember our triangle we drew up here? We said, are they distinct? Are they distinct persons? Yes, they are distinct persons, which means the Father is not God. Or sorry, the Father is God. The Father is not the Son. I'm already heretical early. Thank you, Pastor. I need this oversight. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And the Spirit is not the Son, nor is he the Father, right? We said they're all three persons are distinct, but they're identical in what? In essence, in being. They're all identical in being. And so we talked about how there's some mystery there. But just to kind of wrap it up, we said God is one. So there's only one God in the scriptures. We said the Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and then that the Father is not the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father, okay? So that was last class. Today, I want us to begin thinking biblically about the Trinity, specifically from the Old Testament. And here's why. There's this notion, even among solid biblical Orthodox Christians such as you and me, that the Trinity really didn't come along till the New Testament. That we don't get this language of the Son being God or the Spirit being God until Jesus shows up on the scene, right? So we think in the Old Testament, that's just the Father. The Father's God. But then it's kind of just all singular, one. And then the New Testament, Jesus comes along, and then Jesus tells us about the Spirit. The Spirit shows up in the book of Acts, and then we have the three persons in one God, right? That's kind of how we think. What I hope to show to you today is that the Trinity has been there from the beginning, that the Trinity has been present in the scriptures from the beginning. And it's not in the ways that we think. So the biblical language, we're not going to see the formulaic Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. We're not going to see the name Jesus in the Old Testament. But nevertheless, we are going to see the Godhead in the Old Testament. And so that's kind of what I hope to introduce to you today. You'll see on the board here, I've developed a list of, these are reading materials for the Trinity. So I organized them by kind of beginner, intermediate, and advanced. And I also brought some of the books with me here today. If you are beginning and you would like to study the doctrine of the Trinity, starting out, a couple of really good resources for you. This is Delighting in the Trinity by Michael Reeves. Short, not very long. This is actually a good introduction to the Christian faith in general. Michael Reeves is just very, very, he's a very good writer and paints some very beautiful depictions of God as Trinity. So I recommend this. This is called The Biblical Trinity by Brandon Smith. This is also really good, very devotional, encountering the Father, the Son, and Spirit in Scripture. So he takes different passages from the Bible and shows how they reveal the doctrine of the Trinity. More beginner resources, you have The Forgotten Trinity by James White. You have The Trinity, An Introduction by Scott Swain. He's another good Trinitarian theologian. The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything, Fred Sanders. Going on to the intermediate resources, you have this guy. This is The Holy Trinity by Robert Lethem. This is just a very good comprehensive book on the Trinity, a little bit more systematic, but very helpful nonetheless. Here's a book that was very, very beneficial to me in preparing today. It's called The Angel of the Lord. This one is actually not that hard of a read, even though it's written by some Reformed seminary professors. They actually tell some jokes in it and keep it interesting. So cannot recommend this book enough. There's a lot more on there. I included On the Trinity by St. Augustine, or On the Incarnation by St. Athanasius. Those are both older saints. So Athanasius is around the 4th century. Augustine's going to be more the 5th century. But they're really, really helpful as well. Another good one. This is The Father, Son, and the Spirit in the Book of John. Another really helpful kind of looking particularly at the Book of John. And then there's some advanced resources on there as well. I won't get into all of those. I think I only have one of those advanced. But those are just some good, helpful, trusted sources for you if you want to go deeper into some of the things that we're going to be talking about today. Cool? Cool. All right. Let's jump in. Last time we talked about monotheism, right? We talked about how there's one God and how the scriptures affirm the singularity of God, his oneness, right? So this is true. But we have this idea that the oneness of God is given to us in the Old Testament. And the three, remember I talked about how like, this notion that the threeness doesn't come along until later. But again, there's this, it's all we have to be exposed to is this language, and we're going to start seeing that there is a Trinity in the Old Testament. Because in fact, what you'll see from a lot of what we'll look at is that it's kind of hiding in plain sight after we kind of talk through where we see particularly Jesus in the Old Testament. So that's kind of where we're going today. Helpful quote as we get started. St. Augustine said that when thinking about kind of the Old Testament and the New Testament, he said, the New Testament is the old concealed, and the Old Testament is the new revealed. In other words, we as Christians have the benefit being on this side of the New Testament, being able to look back and see, oh, there is revelation that was there the whole time, but it was just prophetic, and not everybody in the Old Testament was necessarily seeing it that way. But as New Testament believers, we can get up and see. It's kind of like if you're navigating a maze on the ground, it's much harder to find the end of that maze by just like going through the hedges on the ground. But if you get up from the sky and you have an overhead view of it, you can say, oh, this is how you solve it and get to the end of the maze. That's kind of our vantage point as we begin today. So where I want to begin is kind of, I want to lay a foundation to talk about the names and identities of God in the Old Testament. I want to talk about how God describes himself. So, like, what is the language and the grammar that the Old Testament uses? Remember last week we talked about, in Genesis 1, we talked about what the Elohim, right? We said that Genesis 1, God's the title in Genesis 1, the way that he's described is by Elohim. And then Genesis 2, it's Yahweh. So Yahweh was a more personal, proper name in Genesis 2. And in Genesis 1, you have Elohim, which can include all kinds of spiritual beings, depending on the context of the word. So think of El as God, and Yah as Yahweh, the God of Israel. It's a covenantal, personal name. To get started, I want to show you guys a video from the Bible Project that I think is going to be helpful for our discussion.
For thousands of years, every morning and evening, Jewish people have prayed these well-known words as a way of expressing their devotion to God. They're called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. We're going to look at the second key word here. Lord, written in all capital letters, this is the personal name of Israel's God. We first learn the meaning of this name in the story of Moses and the burning bush in the book of Exodus chapter 3. God appears to Moses and he commissions him to liberate the Israelites from slavery. And so Moses wonders, what if people ask the name of the God who has sent me? And so God responds, tell them, Ehyeh has sent me to you. Now, that Hebrew word, Ehyeh, means I will be. In other words, God's name means that he is the one who is and who will be. God's existence doesn't depend on anyone or anything else. This God simply is. But it will sound kind of strange for Moses to go say to the Israelites, I will be has sent me to you. Only God can say, I will be. So in the next sentence, God tells Moses the version he should say aloud, Yahweh, the God of our ancestors, he has sent me to you. Now, that word Yahweh is the ancient Hebrew form of the verb he will be. And this is the personal name of the God of Israel. It appears over 6,500 times in the Old Testament. Now, here's what's interesting. Over the centuries, Israelites wanted to honor the sacred nature of this divine name. So, as they read the Hebrew Bible aloud and they came to this name, they stopped saying Yahweh and instead started saying the Hebrew word for Lord, which is Adonai. Now, this practice has been continued throughout the centuries. And so later, when people started translating the Bible into English, they adopted the same practice. Instead of spelling out the divine name, they translated it as Lord, spelled in all capital letters. Okay, you got that? Good, because there's more. Ancient Jewish scribes wanted to prevent anyone from even accidentally saying this name aloud when you read the Hebrew Bible. And so they came up with a visual device to remind you to make sure you say Adonai. They took the four consonant letters of the divine name. These letters correspond to our English letters, Y, H, W, H. Then they inserted the three vowels from the word Adonai and combined these together to create an artificial hybrid word, which if you pronounced it, it would say Yahuwah. But no Israelite ever said Yahuwah. It's simply a visual reminder to say the word Adonai. Now, it gets more interesting. Much later, Christian scribes came along who didn't know that Yahuwah was an artificial word. And so they began to say it aloud and spell it in their writings. This is the word that eventually entered into English as Jehovah. It's a word many people still use today. But the main thing is, the word Lord in all capital letters is an indication of the divine name. Don't confuse it with the word Lord in your English translations that's not in all capital letters. That is the actual Hebrew word Adon, which just means Lord or Master. This word can refer to people like kings or the master of a servant, even a shepherd over his sheep. And sometimes biblical authors will use this word to refer to God, like in the phrases, the Lord of all the earth or the Lord of lords. But behind all of these words, Jehovah, Lord, Adonai, stands the original divine name of the God of Israel. It refers to the one who was, who is, and who forever will be.
Thanks for watching this word study video. It was...
Bye-bye. Okay. Pretty cool, huh? Right? These are the different names or titles in the Old Testament of how God reveals himself. And it's really, there's three umbrella prefixes that go with this. I know I didn't write this very big, but you have Yah, El, and Adon, okay? Yah, El, and Adon. So like our brother Tim was saying in the video, Yah means God, or I will be. So this is a covenantal term. And in your English Bibles, whenever you see the word, see if you guys can see this. Whenever you see Lord in capital letters, that's referring to Yahweh. So the Lord God. And we're going to go through a few examples here that are connected to, because oftentimes these prefixes will be then inserted, and you have different Hebrew words that describe different attributes and characteristics of God. Okay? So you have like Yahweh Jireh, which means the Lord Yahweh will provide, Jireh. You have all these different names because God is revealing himself to different patriarchs and different characters in the Old Testament, and they start calling him these names that begin to catch on in Jewish literature. So you have Yah, Lord. This is the divine. When we say divine name, you're thinking of Yahweh. Then you have El. El literally means power or might. And this is, again, this is the title name for God. This is a title for God. So remember, like I said last time, we all have a mom. I have a mom. You have a mom. But my mom is the best, okay? Because my mom's name is Lisa. And Lisa, we all know that's the best name for a mom, right? That's kind of how the Old Testament uses God and says, you have your gods, but we have our God, okay? He is El Shaddai. He's God Almighty, all right? And then you have the prefix Adon, which is Lord or Master. And sometimes in the scriptures, like Tim was saying, you can also see Adon show up to describe God as well, like when you see the phrase Lord of Lords, okay? He is, oftentimes they'll use the divine name, like he's the Lord of lower lords, all right? So Yahweh, this YHWH, it's often called the Tetragrammaton, the name of God, that those four consonants. Old, ancient, antiquitous Jews who were transcribing the Bible recognized the sacredness of this name, and they often didn't even want to say it out loud. And so that's why they put those monikers in there to show them, okay, say Adonai. Even like when I was learning Hebrew, my Old Testament professor, when we like came across the word Yahweh, he made us say Lord out loud. He made us actually read it to respect the tradition. In my opinion, this is just me and maybe some other Christians. Yahweh is a personal covenantal name, and the earliest of Jews, there's like a lot of evidence to suggest they were using that name when calling upon the name of the Lord. I think we serve a personal God, so I'm not against us saying the name Yahweh out loud. That's basically what I'm saying. I think that it's okay to address God as Yahweh, because God is a personal God and comes to us through the person of Jesus. So let's walk through some of these compound names just to kind of give y'all an idea. Yahweh Jireh, the Lord will provide. This is from Genesis 22:14. You have Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. So this is the idea that he's the Lord of all of the divine counsel, and all of the cherubim and seraphim and angels in the spiritual realm. You have Yahweh Shema. This is a talking about God's presence. So again, when I say it's a personal name, it means this literally means the Lord is there. He's with us. He is God with us. He's Yahweh Shema. Yahweh Shalom. Shalom is peace. The Lord, our peace. Sometimes, this is cool, you have Yahweh Elohim used together. But this means Lord God. Lord God. You, my Lord, our God. We see this in Genesis 2:4, Psalm 59:5. And then you have Elohim. Again, when you see G-O-D in the Old Testament, that means that we're talking about Elohim. When you see Lord, all caps, we're talking about Yahweh. Same God, but again, we're describing, the author is using these titles to describe God differently. So you have El Shaddai, God Almighty. You have El Roi, the God of seeing, Genesis 16:13. We're going to come back to that. You have El Olam, the everlasting God. You have El Gibor, the mighty God, right? So there's way more than this. That's just a sample of all of the ways that the Bible uses these titles. Something really cool, and I actually want you guys to turn here to see this because I thought it was pretty cool. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. Verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. This is a really cool verse because you actually have all three names in one verse being revealed to us here. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." So you have the Lord, that's Yahweh, Adonai, your God there, the second God, that's Elohim, is the God of gods, Elohim, and Lord, Adonai, and you'll notice that the Adonai there, that Lord, what is it? That second Lord, it's not capitalized, or you just the L is capitalized in your Bible, right? And then it's O-R-D, and then it's Lord of Lords, all lowercase Lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. So, I just thought that was really, really neat that you have all three names of God in one verse described there. So those are the names of God. Are there any questions about that?
Taylor, what's the, when you see the capital Lord, but just the capital L, what is that word again?
Adonai. It's just the Hebrew Lord. But if you were to look at the Hebrew for the all caps Lord, that's going to be Yahweh. Okay, so let's go on to talking about what I want to spend the most of our time on today. And that's how the Old Testament reveals to us the doctrine of the Trinity. Remember I said earlier that we're not going to see the language of Father, Son, and Spirit in the Old Testament. Instead, here's what we're going to see. Yahweh, angel of Yahweh, and Spirit
of Yahweh.
That is the Trinity that we are going to see. Here's the thing.
Yahweh is self-explanatory. It's simple and not simple at the same time. But we all,
nobody anywhere disagrees. Even the heretics, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, Unitarians, everybody agrees that Yahweh is in the scriptures and that
a lot of times it's representative of the Father. We're going to see that more and more. What's really, really interesting is this phrase, angel of Yahweh or angel of the Lord in all capital letters. And that's what I kind of want to spend the majority of our time today, because the angel of the Lord, this figure is very present even from the book of Genesis onwards. And he's described in a lot of different ways. So here's the thing. How do we start with our study of the angel of the Lord? I could have you just read this, but that's a lot of words. So we'll start with this. What is an angel?
Heavenly being?
Yeah, that's good.
A servant of God?
Servant of God? Yeah. Angels are kind of tricky, right? Because it's like, are they men? Are they beings? Are they something else? Who are angels, right? There's kind of a few different categories for angels in the scriptures. You have, first you have cherubim, and we'll say seraphim. You want to write that on the board? Cherubim and seraphim. Blah.
Some of us who grew up in church, you know, grew up singing that song, cherubim and seraphim. Cherubim and seraphim are angelic creatures that are actually made to resemble the creatures of the earth. So, like animals. So, they can have wings and be like in the form of a lion or bear. Seraphim they fly around. If you've read Isaiah 6, the seraphim comes and shows himself to Isaiah. They're angelic creatures who guard the sacred throne of God. That's cherubim and seraphim. Okay, they're meant to be symbolic representations of the creeping things on the earth. But then you have standard angels, like Michael and Gabriel. These angels look like men. And they kind of have a couple of different roles, these angels. First of all, they don't have wings. So you can get that image out of your head. There's no wings or halos on these men. They have the appearance just like men. And just like women. So these angels act as spiritual postmen for the Lord. They do two things. They deliver messages from God on behalf of God. So you think about Gabriel, who delivered a message to Mary saying that she will bear a son. That's part of the role of these angels. And sometimes they go on missions for God as well. So you think about, I think it was Michael who bailed Peter out of prison in the book of Acts. So they perform different missional tasks on behalf of God, and they deliver messages for God. Does that make sense? And so angels are created after God's image, but they look like man, but they're not man, okay? They're not fully and completely
man. So that's kind of a quick overview of the different angelic beings in the Bible. But let's go back to this angel of the Lord. We have this unique figure who shows up in the Bible pretty early in the book of Genesis. Turn to Genesis 16, beginning in verse 7. This is our first mention of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. And it comes at a very interesting point of the story of Abraham. There's a woman named Hagar. She's the Egyptian servant of, at this point, Sarah, Abraham's wife, who had fled into the wilderness after being mistreated by her mistress. So Hagar is out in the wilderness. And Genesis chapter 16, verse 7 says, "The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?' She said, 'I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit to her.' The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.' So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are a God of seeing.' For she said, 'Truly here have I seen him who looks after me.'" This is a very, very fascinating story. And there's a few things that are particularly noteworthy. The first one is that it's clear from the text that Hagar can see the figure who is speaking to her, because she says, "You're the God who sees. You've seen me." She feels seen by this angel of the Lord. And secondly, this is most important, she's calling the angel God. She calls the angel God. She says, El Roi. This is a name only given to God himself. The third thing that's interesting is that this angel of the Lord is clearly not like the other angels, because other angels speak on behalf of God, sending messages, and this one is speaking with the same authority as Yahweh himself. Okay? So it's not as if he's speaking on behalf of Yahweh as a representative of Yahweh, because look back at verse 10. He says, "I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude." If you've been reading the Old Testament up to this point, it's the Lord, Yahweh, who says, "I will multiply your offspring," numerous times. First to Adam and Eve. He says it to Noah as well. So this is very, very interesting, isn't it? Okay? And so, again, you have two things. You have a visible Yahweh figure. And secondly, you have this Yahweh figure who possesses the authority and power of Yahweh himself. Okay? So very, very interesting. How many of you have heard of the word theophany? Theophany?
Use it in a sentence.
There are many theophanies in the Bible. Josh, what's a theophany?
Theophany is it's an appearance of God.
We have this thing called theophany where God reveals himself in a way that can be perceived by the senses. Okay? So you think about the pillar of cloud by day that the Israelites followed and the pillar of fire that they saw by night. That's an example of a theophany, because God is revealing himself in some kind of tangible, he's revealing his presence in a tangible way through a kind of medium. But then you have what's called a Christophany, okay? I'll write this on the board.
Yeah.
Theophany. Christophany. So here's what I'm going to argue. The angel of the Lord is more than a theophany. It is a theophany, but I'm going to argue that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany, that it's Christ. A Christophany is what's called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God in the Old Testament. When I say pre-incarnate, I mean incarnation simply means God made man, like we're the Word becoming flesh, okay? Pre-incarnate is the image of a man that you can see, but he's not fully man yet. Does that make sense? That's very important to say, because we don't want to take away from the uniqueness of the incarnation and God becoming man 2,000 years ago through Christ. This is a pre-incarnate image / Yahweh figure, okay? So I want to be very clear, just straight up front. I believe that the angel of Yahweh, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate Jesus, that it is the second person of the Trinity, that it is the Son of God, that this is the way that the Old Testament describes images and the way that it depicts Jesus. And again, if you want to learn more about this, I cannot recommend this book enough. Angel of the Lord, Biblical, Historical, and Theological Study. It goes through and it talks about so many things that I'm not even going to be able to get into. But what we're going to see today is that this angel is both God and man. That this angel is both human and divine. And again, we have to be precise here. We have to be specific. So here's what's so interesting about this. Yahweh himself dwells in inapproachable light. And I remember when he tells Moses, he says, no man can look upon my face lest he die. Because Moses asked him, show me your glory, show me your face. He says, if I were to show you the whole thing, you would die. You can't see Yahweh. He's an invisible God. But then you have this angel of the Lord who is visible, right? So what do we do with it? This is actually, it's not a problem for the Christian. It's a problem for the Jewish faith. And I'll tell you a little bit about what they do with it in a second. But just to reiterate, John chapter 1 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Now that's interesting, because we're about to see the angel of the Lord, who's called God, who is directly associated with Yahweh. But then John tells us, no one's seen God. Contradiction? No. The key of that passage is that no one who has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. In other words, no one has seen God fully until Jesus. Jesus fully reveals who God is, okay? So the angel of the Lord, you have this Yahweh divine figure. There's still some mystery around him, but it's very, very amazing to see as Christians, because what we can do is we can work backwards and say, there's Christ, there's Jesus. So that's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is God, but he's also man. So turn to Genesis chapter 32. Familiar story. Genesis 32. This is the story of Jacob. This is, start in verse 22. I'm just going to read the whole thing. The same night, Jacob arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket. And Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "This is the man. Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the man said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please, tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So fascinating. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. There's a lot here. But I want to go back to what the man says to Jacob. So Jacob, he's fighting with this man all night, says, "I'm not going to let you go until you bless me." Hip joint is pulled out of socket after he touches him. Then the man, after they're done, calls him Israel. Jacob says, "Okay, now what's your name? Tell me who you are." He knows that he's not fighting just anybody. He knows he's fighting somebody that he's met before, somebody that he's talked to. And he says, "Why is it that you ask my name?" Now, who does that sound like if you've read the Bible? Who would ask a question like that? Jesus. Jesus, God in the flesh, the Son of God. He asks questions like that all the time to his disciples, right? Why is it that you ask my name? Why is it, who are you seeking after? Who do you say that I am? Sounds like Jesus, sounds a lot like Jesus, okay? But here's the thing. In something interesting in this story, you'll notice the angel of the Lord isn't mentioned anywhere in this story. It doesn't say that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. So why can I say with confidence that that is indeed the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Jesus that Jacob wrestled with? The best interpreter of Scripture is always and 100% Scripture. So we let Scripture interpret Scripture. Hosea chapter 12, verse 2, talks about this story. And it says, let me just read verse 2 here. "The Lord has an indictment against Judah. He will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds." So pronouncing judgment on Israel. Then he recounts the story. "In the womb, he, Jacob, took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God." Okay? Verse 4, key verse. "He strove with the angel and prevailed." He strove with the angel and prevailed. "He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us." That happened a chapter before, okay? When God reveals himself to Jacob and says, "I am the God of Bethel." So, again, very, very fascinating here. Let's look at Judges. First of all, let me stop there. Are there any questions about what we're talking, this angel of the Lord? Is this new information? Old information?
Do you think that the angel of the Lord, and angels in general, can reveal themselves to specific people and not be seen by other people? Like if someone else happened to walk upon them wrestling,
would they have seen it? That's a good question. I think I want to say that in the Bible, there's instances where people don't see other people, like outside onlookers don't see the angel that they're interacting with. For the most part, they're pretty discreet. I feel like they just show up and you can't like really even make out who you're talking to, and then they're gone. But good thought. I never really thought about that. If other people could see it or not. James?
Correct me if I'm wrong. Does the Bible tell us that to be aware that you might be entertaining an angel and not knowing it? So therefore, maybe we could be, many people could see that person, but maybe if you're really in tune with the spirit and what that person's saying, you might be able to maybe walk away from it and think, oh, maybe that person was
an
angel, but at that moment, you're not.
At that moment, you don't know, yeah. I mean, and I think that it's possible. I think that it's possible to, you know, that you may not know in the moment that you've encountered a divine being, an angel, and then looking back, say, like, that was interesting, right?
Well, not strange.
That person that I didn't know said this to me or this thing. Yeah, I think that it's possible. Good thought. James, question?
I have a question. When I left the room before, I don't know if this was brought, but
yeah.
From starting in Genesis 32, 22 and forward, doesn't say anything about the angel of the Lord.
Right.
But obviously we're focusing on the man.
Right.
The man would be Jesus then? Is that what we're assuming?
Yeah.
I mean, well, a good assumption at that. I mean, right?
Yeah. Were you there when I talked about Hosea chapter 12?
No.
Okay. It says in Hosea 12:4 that he strove with the angel and prevailed. So the way that Hosea is reading that story back into it is saying that man that he was wrestling with was the angel of the Lord, even though it's not mentioned anywhere in the text. I think what's really cool about it is that this angel of the Lord is both very clearly Yahweh and not Yahweh, right? Like kind of how we describe the Son of God. The Son is not the Father, but he's God, right? He's still identified with Yahweh. So it's always really, really cool when Scripture comments on other Scripture from the past. Let's keep going. Let's look at the book of Judges. Oh, yes. Yeah.
Kind of a similar question. I guess I'm just trying to, like, wrap my head around it, because I know that, you know, Scripture interprets Scripture and there's no contradictions in God's Word. Just to understand what you're saying, were you saying that the angel of the Lord is Jesus, not God?
I'm saying it is Jesus, but more specifically, it's the pre-incarnate Son, if that makes sense. So Jesus of Nazareth in his incarnation is named that as a man 2,000 years ago. This is a pre-incarnate man figure who is going to be Jesus, if that makes sense.
Yes, so in Genesis 32:3, maybe I missed it, but were you saying that in that verse that it was the angel of the Lord that Jacob saw, or was it actually God that Jacob saw? And if it actually was God that Jacob saw, I guess I'm confused, because I understand, like, in the New Testament, like, the disciples and everyone was able to see Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But also in the Old Testament, I understand that no one's ever been able to see God in his glory.
Right.
So I guess I'm trying to understand, like, did Jacob actually see, like, the face of God, or is that, like, an interpretation?
It is, the way that I read it is that he is seeing the angel of the Lord, this man, and calling him God. So what we're going to see I could just talk about it now, is that in Judaism, all the way up until like the intertestamental period, there was this idea of the two powers of heaven, that Yahweh revealed himself in two powers. There was Yahweh visible and Yahweh invisible, because the Jews were reading texts like this, and then they were reading Moses in Exodus that said, like, nobody can see my face or they're going to die. And so it's like, how do we put those two things together? Here's the fascinating thing about it. The two powers of heaven became a heresy around AD 100. That's an interesting date, because Jesus rose from the dead in 33 AD, and you have this movement of Christians that are going around that are teaching from the scriptures. Remember, they didn't have the New Testament at this time, 33 to 100. They're not able to, you know, say, I mean, they can talk about, you know, what they saw as eyewitnesses, but they're teaching from the scriptures that, hey, this angel of the Lord is actually the Son. It's actually this pre-incarnate Jesus. And so because of that, there's even a Jewish scholar who wrote all about it in a book called The Two Powers of Heaven, about how this was an established belief in Judaism all the way up until the intertestamental period, that it wasn't this, in other words, they call it divine plurality. So they're not saying, it's not saying, again, like we said last week, that there's more than one God. It's just that this Yahweh, the name Yahweh, is revealed and manifested in two different figures throughout the Old Testament. And it's actually three if we include the Spirit of Yahweh, which we'll talk about more about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament next time. But I found that a very, very fascinating bit of information, that this divine plurality it's this Jewish scholar. He's not even a Christian. He shows through that the Jews from antiquity all the way to the intertestamental period believed in these two powers of heaven. So to answer your question, yes, I do think that he wrestled with the angel of the Lord that was a man, that he's calling God. Like, he's saying, I've seen God face to face. And the only way that I can see to reconcile the fact that there's Yahweh, that there's God and man, is to say, this is a pre-incarnate depiction of Christ. Like vision. I even struggle to say that he's a man, because I don't want to give off the idea that he's completely man. I think this had the appearance of a man and felt like a man, but it wasn't fully man, because that takes away from the doctrine of incarnation, if that makes sense. So want to balance this very, very carefully, but want to say, yes, the angel of the Lord many, many times does appear as a man. Judges, and if we look at this Judges text, that will actually, again, continue kind of bearing light on this idea. Go to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13. I'm going to go for about 10 more minutes, and then we'll eat, okay? So we're doing lunch at the end today. There's nothing wrong with that. This is the story, some context here. This is the story of Manoah, who's the father of Samson. And it has a very, very paralleled kind of rhyming story to the story of Abraham. So you'll read this and you're like, this feels like Abraham. It's pretty cool. Judges chapter 13, verse 3. Actually, we'll start in verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman. Okay, so the angel of the Lord is appearing to Manoah's wife and is saying, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, listen to this. The woman came and told Manoah and said, a man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. So it's very interesting. She describes this angel of the Lord as a man of God. Very awesome, very great. She is kind of like undone about it. So keep going down in Judges 13. I want to skip to verse 15. Angel of the Lord comes back to Manoah. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you. So they want to serve him. Detain sounds so, that sounds like the police. It is like, let us host you. Let us welcome you. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what is your name? So that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Where did we hear that? Just now. We heard it in Genesis 16. So again, you have this that same question with that we saw from Genesis 16 in the story of Hagar. Let's look. I'm gonna have you flip back again to Genesis chapter 31. This is the angel of the Lord coming again to Jacob before he wrestles with him as a man. Genesis 31, let's look at verse 11. So he's recounting his dream. It says, then the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob, and I said, here I am. And he said, lift up your eyes and see all the goats that mate with the flock that are striped, spotted, and mottled, for I've seen all that Laban is doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred. So the angel of the Lord appears to Jacob and he says, I am the God of Bethel. What the angel of the Lord is referring to is something that happened back in Genesis 28 when Jacob has this dream. Remember this, the Jacob's ladder, the story of Jacob's ladder, where he sees the heavenly host going up and down on the ladder. At the end of that dream, the Lord says to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your offspring. And then Jacob anoints a pillar there and says that he's the God of Bethel. But it doesn't, in Genesis 28, the angel of the Lord isn't mentioned, okay? But in Genesis 31, the angel of the Lord comes up to him and says, hey, remember that thing that happened when you anointed this pillar for me and you said, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and your fathers? I am that God. I am the God of Bethel. So the angel of the Lord is identifying himself explicitly as Yahweh, as that God. So again, we're seeing back and forth here that the angel is both saying he is God and that he is man. Okay? It has to be both. There's no other way. There's no other way that I can put it together. I don't know how anybody else puts it together. Okay? So again, this is really, really cool stuff. Last quote from Genesis, and then we got to move on. Turn to Genesis 48, 14 to 16. So by now, the story of Joseph has happened. Jacob is old. He's come back into Egypt to bless his sons. Genesis 48, 15. And he blessed Joseph and said, "The God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life, my lifelong to this day." And then you think that he would say, "The God who da-da-da," and the next stanza. But he says, "The angel who has redeemed me from all evil, please bless the boys." So who's he talking to? He's talking to the angel, or is he talking to God? Answer, yes. He's talking to both. Ricky.
So what is the Jewish interpretation of that then?
What's the Jewish interpretation? The Jewish interpretation
so they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So what is their understanding of this scripture that you're...
They see the angel of the Lord as a figure that represents Yahweh. So they see him as a very, very trusted, high angelic being that is not Yahweh. But as we're seeing from these texts, you can't interpret it that way, because it's so, so closely identified with Yahweh himself. We haven't even gotten to the part about where we'll get there in a second, but that when God talks about his name going forward or his name going, he's not just talking about a title or like the name itself. He's talking about the person, like the angel of the Lord, represents the very presence and essence of God manifest. So when the angel goes forward, but that's a really good question of how the Jews interpret. Again, there was this idea in Judaism up until AD 100 that there were two powers of heaven, and it's something that became a heresy. And AD 100, I think, for very, very obvious reasons, because the Christian movement was teaching that Jesus is this angel, that the Son of God is this angel. So really, really fascinating stuff here. I don't have time to talk about the burning bush. I do want to read Exodus 23, 20 as we wrap up. Exodus 23, starting in verse 20. So at this point in the story, he's already delivered the Israelites out of Egypt from the Red Sea. The Ten Commandments have been given. He's given him the law. And then God speaking. Exodus 23, 20. "Behold, I send an angel before you, to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I've prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him." My name is in him. My very presence is in him. My very essence is in this angel. "But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor as I do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God. He will bless your bread and your water, and I will take the sickness away from you." What's really cool about this particular passage is that here we have a distinction of persons being made. We have God, think about it. You have God the Father, Yahweh, speaking and saying, "I'm sending the angel of the Lord." Meaning the angel is both me and not me, right? There's persons being revealed. We have a second person of Yahweh being revealed here. Yeah.
Good. Name, when it says name, is that use of name, is that like referring more to identity?
Yes.
Has more weight to it than what we would put on
Absolutely. Absolutely. Yeah. When he says my name is in him, he's saying my very divine identity is in him. Like when you hear it, it's almost like when Jesus says, like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You know, you like you hear that echo kind of. It's like, as he goes before you, my very name is in him. There's other, gosh, there's other places too that we could talk about the name. There's a whole chapter on it in this book. Like, this is why this book is so cool. You have the angel as word, okay? Like the word of God. You have the angel as man. You have the angel as name. You have angel as the face or presence. The angel as right-hand man of war, as wonderful. There's so much more that we could talk about. But yes, that name of God is representative of the covenantal presence of himself. Okay, hey, it's 1:15. I want to honor everybody's time and make sure you guys eat lunch. I'm going to pray for our food, and then we'll be dismissed.